Words for Life is by Reverend Mark Dury of Oak Tree Anglican Church in Caulfield, here in Melbourne. His title is Elisha's Final Message, and Bible reference 2 Kings 13, verses 14 to 21. Talk time is 20 minutes.
We're going to be reading from 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 14 to 21. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, King Joash of Israel went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. Then he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. Then he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram. For you shall fight the Arameans in Aphek until you have made an end of them. He continued, take the arrows. And he took them. He said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. He struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and he said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Aram until you'd made an end of it. But now you'll strike down Aram only three times. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. As a man was being buried, a band of marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. As soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he came to life and stood on his feet.
But we're looking today at what does it take to secure the full blessing of the Lord, to enter into, as it were, walking in the glow of heaven. What does it mean to live a life endowed with the grace and the power of the living God? Now, the scriptures offer all sorts of advice and also many examples to us as well in various places of people who walked in God's favour and also of some who lost God's favour. For example, there was Cornelius, recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. He was a righteous man. He was doing good. He was giving money to help the poor. And God acknowledged him and saw his heart and chose Cornelius' household to be the very site when the Holy Spirit would reach out to the Gentiles and go beyond the boundaries of Israel. And there were others like David and Nehemiah who sought the Lord in prayer and fasting, and he answered them. But of all the amazing figures in the Old Testament, one of the greatest in terms of signs and wonders that God did and power revealed through his life was the figure of Elisha. But here today, we see Elisha getting sick. And indeed, he's getting near to death. He is dying. Now, Joash, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, is quite devastated. In the past, it's been God's intervention by Elisha that has rescued the nation from disaster, even though, from time to time, the kings would get very annoyed about Elisha because he would call them back to Yahweh, but when they really needed the power of God, he tended to show up. And Joash was very worried about the future. What would the future be looking like with Elisha gone? So the king goes to Elisha and he's weeping. He's, as it were, clinging to this dying man whose life is ebbing away before his eyes. And the reason why he's crying is not because he's grieved about Elisha dying. The reason why he's crying is that he's worried about his future and the future of his kingdom. He laments for the chariots and the horses of Israel. He says to Elisha, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And I don't know, you know, if someone came to you while you were dying and said, my brother, my sister, the army of Australia. What would you think, you know? What's he on about? What is this chariots and horsemen complaint? Well, the reason for this is found earlier in the same chapter in verse 7. Under his father Jehoahaz, Israel's army has been absolutely devastated by the Arameans. They were the Syrians, the kingdom based in Damascus. There were only 50 horsemen and 10 chariots left to Israel. Now, is that a lot or is it a little? That's a good question. But in 1 Kings 10, we read that Samuel had 1,400 chariots, 1,400 chariots, and he had 12,000 horses, cavalry. So to only have 10 chariots and 50 horses was pretty low indeed. It wasn't enough to justify being a kingdom. So it was terrifying for Joash to have so few resources to rely on, and his kind of wild card, his joker in the pack that might come in to help him and help him win the day, Elisha, was lying there before him, his life ebbing away. So Joash was very, very upset. He was wondering perhaps whether he would be the last king of Israel, whether he might be led as a captive away by the Arameans. His resources were so diminished. And he didn't understand what Isaiah was to declare much later when he wrote in Isaiah 31:1 under the prompting of the Holy Spirit, "Alas for those who go down to Egypt for help and who rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong and do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." So Joash is broken because he's trusting in his horses and his chariots and he's not actually trusting in the Lord, and he's in a bad way because of that. Now, Reuben Torry, the great evangelist, global evangelist and preacher, who actually started his campaign here in Melbourne, in leading a remarkable revival series of revival meetings at the exhibition building in the city over 100 years ago, a series of meetings that resulted from a profound prayer movement across Melbourne. Torry said, "We live in a day characterized by the multiplication of man's machinery and the diminution of God's power. The great cry of our day is, work, 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 organize, 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 give us some new methods, devise some new machinery. But," he said, "the great need of our day is prayer, more prayer, and better prayer." Now, you might say that not much has changed in 100 years. Instead of machinery, we have technology, but the idea is much the same. More technology, more methods, more approaches, more things that we can do to save ourselves. That's the kind of theme of this age. Now, Joash himself was not a man of prayer, not the kind of person that Torry was calling the church to be. He wasn't someone who walked in dependence upon God. Just a few verses earlier, in verse 11, we read that he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He didn't depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, that was his ancestor, which he caused Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Jeroboam was the first of the northern kings after King Solomon. And one of the things he did very quickly after becoming king was to establish some shrines and build some golden calves and to reestablish the worship of idols in the northern kingdom. So it says that Joash himself was an idolater. He didn't deal with the worship of these other gods. And in the midst of his sins of idolatry, here he is running scared, low on chariots, and clinging to a dying man of a god who he had not devoted himself to worship. Now, in the midst of this, Elisha invites Joash to perform a prophetic act. What is a prophetic act? A prophetic act is something you do which has symbolic meaning and spiritual power attached to it. Sometimes such an act might anticipate or even foretell the future in some way. Sometimes it might invoke a blessing or a deed of power. The act itself functions as a means of establishing a particular outcome, of changing the spiritual dynamics. You could say from an Anglican perspective that the sacraments are prophetic acts. They are a visible sign of an invisible grace. And so it is that we anoint houses and we and places and people, and we do other things that as actions that mark and attach to spiritual outcomes that God is bringing about. And there are many examples of prophetic acts in the scriptures. For example, Agabus in Acts 21 is a prophet. He sees Paul, and the Lord tells him that Paul is going to be bound if he goes to Jerusalem. So he ties Paul's hands. He binds them up and says that this will happen to him in Jerusalem. It's an act that prophesies what will happen in the future. And sometimes we do this in intercession as well. Sometimes if there's chains that need to be broken, I, as it were, cut the chains in the name of Jesus. It's a sort of an act that expresses a spiritual reality. Well, here in this case, Elisha tells to Joash that he should do this such an act. And he doesn't say, do a prophetic act. He says, get an arrow. And he tells Joash to shoot the arrow out the window. And as he does, Elisha cries out, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram. For you shall fight the Arameans in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And then Elisha invites Joash to strike the ground with the arrows he has left. And he does, three times. But apparently, it wasn't enough. Elisha is annoyed. You should have struck five or six times. Why did you stop at three? Now, this is a really interesting incident. Isn't it perhaps unfair? If he had to strike the arrows many times, why didn't God tell him? Why didn't Elisha tell him that he needed to do that? What was happening in this incident? How is it that you could fall short in such a way, such a trivial way, apparently? Well, I think the thing to understand is the Lord knew Joash's heart. There was a half-heartedness about Joash. This is, as I said, the idol worshipper in desperation. Why is he desperate? He's not actually desperate because he's worried about losing Yahweh. He's worried about not having enough horses. He's measuring his future by his own resources. And he's leaning on things that he could see and not on God. Do we perhaps undershoot God's mark sometimes? Do we perhaps not strike the ground enough when God has called us? Do we ask for too little? Is our vision too small? Now, sometimes in his mercy, God gives us more than we can hope or imagine. I think of Carver and his moving story. When he and Hoda were there in Indonesia, and Hoda was pregnant, and they had no future, no home, no place. They didn't know where they were going. And he asked just a simple prayer, could we please have a cup of tea in peace, God, sometime in the future? That is all we ask. It's a very humble prayer. And I was speaking with Carver last night, and he was beginning to share with me what he would speak to you about this morning, and he was just in tears. He said, we are just overwhelmed at the goodness of God, that little prayer, and God has just done so much in our lives. What an abundance. He said, how is it that Carver can pray this little prayer, Lord, I'd just like a cup of tea in peace? And God does so much in their lives, and it's overwhelming. But here's Joash doing exactly what he's told to do and striking the ground three times, but it's not enough. It's not enough. Well, I think the abundance of God's provision comes from our utter dependence upon him, comes from our brokenness. It comes from knowing that we can do nothing without the Lord. Without him, we can do nothing. When we know more about God, when we understand how God works, we know that we can have a part in the abundance of God, but it's his work, it's his plan. It's not God helping us out, it's us being part of what he is doing. I think, for example, of that beautiful story of the containers of oil that Michelle preached about a few weeks ago. And it says that every container that she poured out, when she was finished pouring, they'd all been filled. And one of the things that occurs to me is that if she'd put out more containers, she would have had more oil. And my question to you is, are you putting out enough containers? Are you striking the ground enough when you're praying? Are you asking God for more, the more that God has for you? Or are you leaning on your resources and just asking God to be the God of the gaps for you? Hudson Taylor visited this church over 100 years ago at the invitation of the vicar. And he was doing a tour of Australia, inviting people to go for mission service. And it says it's recorded that 100 people gave their lives for missions as a result of that visit. And he once said this, many Christians estimate difficulty in the light of their own resources, and thus they attempt very little, and they always fail. All giants in faith, that is, have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his power and presence to be with them. And I think about all that God has done through Christian faith ministries and under the leadership of Ruth and Kent and the many wonderful people that God has called to be part of that. And you think of the incredible extent of God's goodness and the way he's used them in their faithful ministry in that country, a country that needs the power and the love of God so much. And I'm absolutely confident that they didn't achieve any of that by relying on their own resources, because their own resources were completely inadequate for that. But by calling on the Lord's resources, by looking to heaven to understand the kingdom of God's purposes, as Kent was saying, to know the Holy Spirit's plan for what lies ahead, God was able to and is able to and will be able to do amazing things through their faithful service. But that comes from knowing just how little you are, of how in need you are of God. And I think the contrast between Kaaba and Hodda just asking for a cup of tea was their desperation in calling on the Lord and their overwhelming sense of gratitude and thanksgiving to God to see what he's done and is doing in their life flows out of that knowing who they are before the Lord God. But Joash's problem is that he had just been using God to fill in his needs. And when things were getting really low, when his cupboard was really bare, when his horses and his cavalry were low, he was desperate and he was broken. And I think the Holy Spirit was really testing him in that point. Was he going to be one who would keep striking the ground? Because if Joash had known that it was all about God and not about himself, that it wasn't about the 10 chariots and the 50 horsemen, if he'd known that his calling was to be part of God's plan, not God to be helping him out in his little plan, he would have been striking the ground for quite a long time. He would have been, if God had said do this, he would have been in for it, boots and all, with all that he had. He would have understood that instead of asking God to help him, God had a purpose for his life. And he would have responded with great joy and enthusiasm, not just with the three taps in that moment of great need that he had. Well, I really want to challenge you. I'd like to invite you to have an end to self-reliance in your life. Few things are more destructive on a person's life than their self-reliance. And it's a challenge because our culture venerates that. And it's good to raise up resilient children who are confident and know the extent of their abilities. But in the end, when it comes to God's purposes in your life, to really experience the amazing abundance of God, you need to do that from a point of your weakness, to understand the extent of God's amazing power and the limitation of who you are. And to actually say, God, here I am, such as I am, I'm yours. I just want to be part of your plan. The temptation is to be relying on yourself. And that leads to, in the end, bitter despair and death, really. There's no life in that pathway at all. And so this is a challenge for us in this proud and successful nation where we have so many things available to us that we rely on ourselves, on our plans, on our finances, on our beliefs, in our own abilities. And believe me, there is no grace in human strength, in our strength. There is grace in our weakness, in acknowledging that we need God. That is the place of the more that God has for you. That is the place of abundance. And so I'd like to invite you to be out there, as the song said, beyond the waves, in the place where you're out of your depth, where you know that all you have to rescue is the Lord. I'd invite you to go to the place where God is calling you in your weakness, not in your strength. And yes, he has given you talents. He has given abilities to you. But they'll find their rightful place in God's calling on your life, not in you trying to make something of that on your own. That is the place of abundance, of overflowing blessing. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for any of us that have sought to do things in our own strength, that have tried to create a vision for ourselves instead of glimpsing and grasping hold of your vision for us and for our lives. Heavenly Father, help us not to be afraid of our weakness, but to know that in our weakness, your glory, your power is manifested. I ask, Lord, that you would enable us as a community to step into the blessings of God, into the purposes of God, through prayer, through fasting, through dependence, through acknowledgement that we can do nothing without you, but with you all things are possible. And Lord, I'd like to claim this as an inheritance for this congregation today and in the future, that we would be a people dependent on the Lord, calling out for your grace, your power, giving glory to you for every good thing that we receive from your hands. And Lord, I ask for an open heaven over this church, for a revelation of the power and the majesty of God, for a people who are called to know that they need you with all our hearts, with all that we have, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, calm down and show us your power, your love, your glory in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.